Now, on the past evening, we were looking into the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, and our thoughts lighted upon the term used by the apostle, linking others with him, that to him and to them had been given the ability to be competent as ministers of the new covenant. We were speaking a little last night of some of those new covenant blessings which we as believers enjoy today. We were, however, pointing out, and we wanted to stress this fairly forcibly, that the new covenant was never made with the church. There's no covenant made with the church of any nature at all, as far as I can see in the scriptures. And so we try to emphasize that the new covenant was made specifically with the two houses of Israel, and of course we referred in our talk last night to the Jeremiah chapter 31, where you have the terms of the new covenant. But we did say, in spite of that, we Christians, we who are believers in this present day and age, we have blessings which are of a new covenant character. Blessings that depend not upon what is conditional, but what depends on what is unconditional. We were saying that the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, was a conditional covenant. If thou wilt, thou shalt. But the new covenant didn't depend upon man, it depended upon God. It was God's I will write, I will put my law in their hearts, and so on. It didn't depend on the recipient of the covenant, it depended upon the giver of the covenant. That's the difference, of course, between a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Now, this evening, we did intimate last night that we might go on, as the Lord would help us, to just consider a little these other words of the apostle, another ministry which was given to him that he speaks about in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Unto us. And once again, this is the apostolic us. It's the apostle and others that are before us here in this passage. Unto us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I thought tonight, as our second thought, our second talk, we might speak a little on the subject of reconciliation. Now then, I'm not going to stick only to the passage that we have read in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, but we've read other places. We could have gone elsewhere. We could have gone into the 11th chapter of Romans. There's a reference there to reconciliation. Also in the second chapter of Ephesians, a reference there to reconciliation. But we'll just stick, I think, to the passages we have read this evening. Now, I find it very helpful, you know, to get a very simple grasp of the meaning of any blessing that we have as Christians by saying to ourselves, well now, what is the opposite to this? What is the antithesis to this? For instance, on Lord's Day evening in this room here, while we were preaching the gospel, we were talking about the blessing of justification. Now then, justification is because we were once under condemnation. If we step back a little and say, well, of course, we have been forgiven, it was because we were guilty. We have been redeemed because we were once in bondage. Now then, we've been reconciled because we were enemies. enemies. That's the word that we latch on to, isn't it, as we think of reconciliation. Reconciliation is needed where there's enmity. And so we come to this blessing of reconciliation, which in all its details, in all its blessedness, once again rests upon God and upon God alone. There's one simple little remark we might make tonight about this question of reconciliation. There's no thought of God needing to be reconciled. You would notice the words towards the close of the passage in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, "Be ye reconciled to God." All the enmity, of course, is on our side. All the distance is on our side. All the darkness is on our side. So the clarion call is to us, "Be ye reconciled to God." So here we are tonight. Enemies we were, as we've been singing, enemies we were and rebels. Alienated is the scriptural word with regard to it. And also, I think we ought to take note of this, that reconciliation is also from a position of distance. Distance. If there's enmity, there must be distance. The thought of alienation, being an alien, brings in the thought of distance. Now it has come from the heart of God. He wants us back. He wants us to be restored into his favour, to know peace, to see the distance gone, the enmity to be gone, and to be put before God in all the blessedness of complacency. If I think of enmity, then I think of nearness. If I think of alienation, then I think of complacency. Complacent before the eye of God. This is what God desires for every one of us. And so here this evening, as we consider this thought simply of reconciliation, I believe we'll see, as we look at these scriptures, the great need that God has, the great desire that God has for a response for those, from those whom he has brought near. Now another little point of distinction might be helpful to look at this evening. You would notice in the fifth chapter of Romans, where we read this evening, that we followed on the verse which spoke of justification. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then he goes on to speak about us being enemies. And the question of our reconciliation is not by blood, it's by death. Every time you get the question of reconciliation coming into the scriptures, whether it be in the fifth of Romans or whether it be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what meets the condition of enmity is death. I think it's worth just hammering that one out a little bit tonight. You see, when we were thinking about, again I go to our gospel meeting if you don't mind, when we were thinking about justification, we had in our minds what we had done. What we had done. Our guilt. And God justified, cleared us from every charge of guilt. But when we come to the thought of enmity, that's not so much what I have done, it's what I am. It's my state and my condition before God, and I can't see, can you, any hope of forgiveness with regard to that. I can see quite clearly God in his wonderful grace has forgiven us in relation to what we have done. Wonderful mercy, isn't it? To be cleared, justified in connection with what we have done. But what could God do about what we are? What could God do with my condition? Sinful, hopeless condition. Oh, says the apostle, enemies in mind. Enemies in mind by wicked works. There are the wicked works, but worse than that, it's enemies in mind. What can God do about that? There can't be forgiveness with regard to that, can there? No, no, no. Therefore the question comes in, with regard to this matter of reconciliation, God could only meet it, not only by blood, but by death. By death. The condition must be brought to an end. And thanks be to God, upon the cross, he brought that condition to an end in judgment. Now faith lays hold upon that. Faith grasps the significance of that. I know, of course, I'll carry my sinful nature right to the very end, till the Lord comes. Yet at the same time, I learn in the Scriptures the wonderful fact that God dealt with what I am at the cross, not just what I had done. God condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. And again, we can cite Scriptures. Our old man was crucified with him. This is the way God has undertaken to deal with what I am in my sinful condition and state before God. He's removed it, and in its place, he's brought in complacency. That is very simply, I think, why it is we turn from blood to his death when we think about the matter of reconciliation. Maybe we don't sometimes grasp the terrible condition that once did belong to us before we were converted. Little perhaps do we think of the shocking, terrible condition of depravity and enmity and distance and alienation. The only thing that God could do with it was to put it to death. And in the death of Christ, he did that in the person of the Son. And so, at the end of our chapter that we've read, in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have the remarkable verse that we looked at last night. We mentioned it last night in our talk on the New Covenant, where it says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Tremendous verse. I tell you, the more I read that verse, the more I'm staggered by it. The more it seems to be something beyond compare. It's not a question, again I say, of God dealing with my sins. It's a fact that God dealt with me. He was made sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. God dealt with what I am, as well as dealing with what I had done. He was made sin. When I read this verse, you know, my mind goes back to the Old Testament. And I think about the animal whose blood was taken into the sanctuary, taken into the holiest, you remember, on the Day of Atonement. And we read that those sacrifices whose blood were taken in, the body was taken out, outside the camp. And the carcass of the sin offering, the word is burned, but it should read consumed. You know, very often we like to draw the distinction, don't we, between the word burn in the burnt offering and the word burn in the sin offering. The word burn in the burnt offering has a significance of cause to ascend. But when the animal was taken outside the camp and burnt, it has a significance of consumed. Reminds me of this tremendous fact of the sin offering. The end of the chapter we read, 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, is certainly not the burnt offering. It's the sin offering character of the death of Christ. he was made sin. The animal was consumed. Of course, the type must fail. The type must fail. Because, thanks be to God, at the cross, though he became the sin offering and met the consuming judgment of God, oh, let's thank God, it didn't consume the sacrifice. He exhausted the judgment and rose again from the dead. But he did take up this terrible question of our state and condition before God in order that we might be reconciled. Now, in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where we read this evening, he does just say one or two things I might just draw your attention to that might be an encouragement and a blessing to us. He does say at the end of that passage that we have now received this reconciliation. You would notice as I read the fifth chapter of Romans that I altered the word at the end of verse 11. Anyone who has another translation, JND, or another translation will see, of course, that that word ought not to be atonement. I don't think it takes very much thinking to see it couldn't very well be atonement. Atonement is the Godward aspect of the Lord's death. No, we receive the reconciliation. We receive it now, as a present possession. We who were once enemies have been reconciled now. We have received the reconciliation. I trust we know it. I trust that we know it. I trust we are in the good, in the understanding of the superlative blessing of reconciliation. God has set us up in complacency before himself. Now, it also says in the fifth of Romans, very, very briefly, let's just touch upon them, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It might be worth just saying a word about that. It's not quite on the line of reconciliation, but it's worth touching on, I think. If we have been reconciled to God, or, says the apostle, much more, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what is it the apostle refers to here? I found this verse seems to cause a little bit of difficulty in people's minds. What it means, we shall be saved by his life. I'll quote again another translation, if I may. We shall be saved in the power of his life. The power of his life. It just simply means this, beloved brethren, that if God has reconciled us, made us complacent before God in all the acceptability of Christ, no distance, no darkness, no bondage, absolutely certain, but we do find ourselves in a scene of enmity still. We do find ourselves still in a scene of trial and problem and difficulty. We still have to get through the wilderness, as we sometimes say. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus lives. He lives. And he lives for us. He lives to keep us. He lives to guard us. He lives to sympathize. He lives to care. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So at the end of this verse, I feel very persuaded, fully persuaded in my mind, that what the apostle was saying is, we shall be saved in the power of his life up there. There he is, as I say, Hebrews chapter 7, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, beloved brethren, how good it is, isn't it, that God has made full and adequate provision for us in every side, whether it be Godward or in our pathway here. He's given us his priestly grace to sustain us in a world which is contrary to himself, saved in the power of his life. Wonderful thought, I think. Sometimes we may wonder, well, it's a bit strange, this idea of priesthood coming into Romans 5. Well, I don't think it's very strange. Priesthood comes into Romans 8. He maketh intercession for us. Why not have it in chapter 5? Saved by the power of his life. Now, what about this matter of a response? I think we ought to touch a little bit on this matter of a response, because it says here in our passage that we joy in God. We joy in God. Oh, what a wonderful truth this is. My dear brother and sister, let me ask you tonight, do you joy in God? Is it evident, dear brother, in your face that you joy in God? What does that mean, do you think? Oh, we are absolutely free in the presence of God. We feel nothing between. We feel not a qualm of conscience. Oh, we know the sufficiency of the death of Christ. We know all the finished work that has been done adequately and completely. We joy in God. And I can't help but think, beloved brethren, as he uses the term joy, I'm quite sure we would be quite right if we say that must include the matter of worship, response, exulting in his presence, boasting in God, boasting in him, joying in God. What a wonderful thought this is, isn't it? Just think of it. Once enemies, and now joying in God. God looks for a response, you know. Looks for a response from you and me. A response in worship. What a happy privilege it is, isn't it? You know, we think sometimes about the matter of service. Very often people say to you, you know, well, of course, these things are all very well. You're telling us about our standing and the wonderful position we have before God and the wonderful place God has given us. What about our service? Want to be concerned with that? Well, all right. Service will come in its place. Thank God. Oh, yes. Service will come into its place. But you know, dear brethren, the service of approach and response to God must ever be preeminent in the heart and mind of the believer. If I'm not concerned with an approach to God, a priestly service that takes me into the sanctuary in worship and thanksgiving, I tell you, that must be the first element of any Christian service that we might take up. Remember, we were saying on Saturday, I just draw your attention again to that happy little passage with regard to Mary of Bethany. You know, I love the passage, you know, where the Lord said, when they complained, he says, she's done what she could. She served the Lord well, didn't she? And he also says that she hath performed a good work, a good work. And that good work was entailed the breaking of that alabaster box of precious ointment and expending it upon the blessed Lord himself. The poor ye will have with you always, but me ye will not have always. Oh, there must be a response, brethren, in our hearts to him or to the blessed God who's loved us. A response of worship. Oh, I feel our Christian life must be void of life, must become stagnant if we're not concerned with this matter of response Godward. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here is something then, we none of us can say, well, we're not adequate for this. We are adequate for this. We are fitted for this. We are empowered for this. We have a life that is suitable to it, and we can be found amongst those who joy in God. We joy in our God, and we sing of that love in our hymn, isn't it? We joy in our God. Oh, that we might know something of this. It may very well be, you know, if we were more concerned about service Godward, maybe other parts of service would very, very quickly fall into their right and proper place. Let's not forget, beloved brethren, service Godward. That's what I just get out of this happy little expression in Romans 5, we joy in God. Now, in turning from there to the first chapter of Colossians for a minute, one would like to say a little word upon what is meant by the passage, the reconciliation of all things. Colossians chapter 1, the expression reconciliation of all things. And maybe we might see a little about how reconciliation is not going to only touch persons, but it's going to touch things. And so we read in the first chapter of Colossians about the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. Unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Isn't it very happy how in this verse, twice over, the Spirit of God says, by him, by him. Look at it again, look, in the middle of the verse, by him to reconcile all things. And then again I say, by him, by him. Oh, the Spirit of God seems to underline and underline again who the reconciler is. The reconciler is Christ. And he reconciles all things to the Godhead. That's what the passage actually reads. Reconciles all things to the Godhead. The Christ is the reconciler. Again I say by him, the Spirit of God says it's Christ that has done the work. The whole Godhead has been affected, but the person in the Godhead who has become the reconciler is the Son. Is the Son. He it is that's taken up the question of reconciliation. Now then, let's just look at for a moment with regard to the all things, all things. This, of course, must look on into the future. This does not apply to the present. The reconciliation of all things lies beyond in the future. But, the basis has already been laid. The foundation has already been set down. The blood of his cross. In that day which is yet to come, I know, it will be power that will reconcile all things unto the Godhead. But the basis, the righteous basis, has been laid down once and for all. There's a wonderful day coming, you know, my dear brother and sister, when this world is going to be changed from what it is today under the power of Christ's hand. The very animal creation is going to be affected. The very vegetable part will be affected. The day is coming when there shall be an abundance of corn upon the top of the mountains. You know, in your authorized version, it says a handful. And for a long time I thought, well, that's pretty good. Even a handful on the top of the mountains is pretty good, isn't it? But the Spirit of God doesn't say that. He says an abundance of corn on the top of the mountain. Just you think of that. So it will be in the millennium. So it will be in the kingdom. The desert shall blossom like a rose. I don't think Israel need to bother so much about their great irrigation schemes. God will work. God will come in his beneficent power, and the desert shall blossom like a rose. The scripture says so. This is what is meant, I think. This is what is entailed in this matter of the reconciliation of all things. What's going to happen in the animal creation? The lion shall lie down with the lamb. The child shall play on the hole of the adder. Oh, there's going to be a change, isn't there? In every atom, things in heaven and things in earth, the reconciliation of all things. What a wonderful day that will be, won't it? When all that sin has brought into this scene and blotted it will be done away with. You know, I rejoice, brethren, to believe that these things are literal. I thank God I'm not an amillennialist. The amillennialist has got to spiritualize it all, you know. Spiritualize it all. But I don't need to spiritualize it all, because I believe, beloved brethren, in dispensational truth, dispensational teaching. And I believe these things are literal. And the day is going to come. Reconciliation of all things. Aye, things in heaven and things on earth. You might say, well, I can't understand that about the heavens. Well, I can. The scripture says the heavens are unclean in thy sight. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And the moment is coming when heaven and earth shall be reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Changed completely, set up on a new order entirely before God. Oh, how thankful, how blessed that the basis has already been laid in the death of Christ, the blood of his cross. You know, very often, as I sit on a Lord's Day morning around the emblems upon the table, I often think of the cup, you know, the cup of the new covenant. That which speaks of his blood. Oh, beloved brethren, you know, it speaks, it tells me of a day when heavens and the earth will be reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. It's staggering, isn't it? You must agree, brother, it's a staggering thing to think that the cross is going to become the basis, or has become the basis, of the heavens and the earth reconciled to God. It will happen in what we speak of as the world to come, the millennium, when Christ takes up the rules and reigns here upon earth. Now then, so much then for this, but one little point we might add, just as often said, you've heard it said maybe thousands of times, that in connection with this reconciliation of all things, there's no mention here of things under the earth. No mention of things under the earth. Infernal beings will not be reconciled. Those who are in hell will never be reconciled. The devil will never be reconciled. No, but I tell you what will happen. You remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2, don't you? God has decreed that there's a day coming when every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue shall be loosed, every voice shall acclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If there's no reconciliation for infernal beings, I think it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That day is coming when infernal beings shall say, Lord, to my precious Saviour. I like to think, you know, that men like Pilate, men like Judas, are going to come in that day and they're going to say, Lord, to my Saviour, he's Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess his Lord. But there's no reconciliation. Things in heaven, things on earth. That's where it stops. And so he goes on in our passage. Just look at it for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, he turns to us again, you see. And you now, we believers, you Colossians, here we are tonight in this little meeting room, and you, who were enemies in mind, enemies, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, once again, he emphasizes the word now, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You see, not blood, death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you really think, brethren, this is possible? Do you really believe this with all your heart, what Paul says in this verse? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's what it says. Let's accept it. Let's accept it. It's what God has made us. Let's rejoice in it. I know, of course, I did go on tonight and read part of the next verse. You might wonder why a little word if comes in here. Oh, they stumble, some of the saints. Oh, if. Oh, I can't understand that. If. It's not the if of doubt. It's not casting a doubt upon the matter of our reconciliation. Not for one single moment does it cast a doubt upon what God has made us. I like to think about it as a salutary note, a salutary signpost. Be careful. If this is what God has made you, be careful you live right. Be careful that you walk right. Be careful that you conduct yourself right here in this world, going through it in the midst of a generation that doesn't know God. Oh, there's always these little points, like signposts, that would just stop us maybe in our tracks. If! But at the same time, please don't let us get the idea tonight that this has anything to say as to giving any doubt in our minds as to the great efficacy and value of the work of Christ and of what God has done. It won't do that, will it? It will admonish us, maybe, that our lives ought to be consistent with what God has made us. Now, just before I turn to Matthew 5, just look again at 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 5. We haven't said very much about it, and that was our theme, the ministry of reconciliation. It was into the apostles' hands this ministry was put, and also into his hands was put the word of reconciliation. So I want to insist tonight, although you might not agree with me, you may very loudly disagree with me at the end, but in this passage in Corinthians, it is apostolic. It's the apostles that are before us, and unto us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. To us has been given the word of reconciliation. We, as ambassadors, say, be ye reconciled to God. Oh yes, in the actual text of these passages here, I believe it's the apostles, it's the apostolic us. And yet, at the same time, I can't help also thinking, in our measure, we can take up this labour as well. Can we not? Should we not be able to say to the world around us, be ye reconciled to God? Should we not be able to bear the message of reconciliation in a world enmity to God? That's all we can do. God must do the work. I might herald the good news. I might say, be ye reconciled to God. But God must do the work, of course. Paul may plant, Apollos water. God gives the increase. That's what the scripture says. But I think in our measure, I'm sure we can take up this happy proclamation as we move through this world. Be ye reconciled to God. In Christ's stead, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. This was the way the apostles labored, wasn't it? So what does he mean here, do you think, by this ministry of reconciliation when he says, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Yes, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God was in Christ. What a wonderful statement that is, isn't it? Takes us back, doesn't it, to the Gospels. takes us back to those precious days and years when the Lord Jesus moved through this world as a man. The burden and the bent of his ministry and teaching was on the line of grace, wasn't it? On the line of grace. Very often when we come to this verse in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we always turn in our thinking to the 8th chapter of John, don't we? When we have that poor woman that was taken in adultery, you remember. Remember how the Lord wrote upon the ground and he said, "Let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone," and they all vanished. They all vanished into thin air, as it were. And the Lord turned to the woman, "We are thine accusers at none, Lord. None, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee." That's the way the Lord worked here, you know. A ministry of reconciliation, not imputing our trespasses. On the line of grace and mercy, all in view, of course, of his death upon the cross. Refused, rejected and unwanted, crucified upon the cross, God brought into being his great triumph of reconciliation when the Son of God as man, was made sin upon the cross. God was in Christ. Wonderful words. Reconciling the world unto himself. It doesn't mean that he was reconciling the whole world to God in respect. It doesn't mean that at all. He was working here on that line of things, that bent of grace and mercy. Think of the words upon the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a little example of this blessed attitude of reconciliation towards the world through which he passed. Now, I read the verse in the 5th chapter of Matthew. I might be very honest with you. I wasn't going to read this verse, but I have read it tonight, the 5th chapter of Matthew. The only reason I read it was this. I thought it brings in a very potent, practical lesson for us with regard to the matter of reconciliation. I haven't mentioned this evening, I haven't mentioned the 2nd chapter of Ephesians. The reason why I haven't mentioned the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, I did think it came in rather with the ministry of the mystery. I thought it came in rather with the mystery of the ministry of the church, which one would like to say a little word about on the tomorrow evening. So I've left it out. But you remember what it says there, don't you? There was enmity between Jew and Gentile. The law had made a barrier, hadn't it? A barrier. It was enmity between Jew and Gentile. And what wonderful wisdom and grace it was that God removed the enmity. God removed the enmity and took both of them and reconciled them both in one body to God by the cross. Wonderful wisdom. Oh, how wise God is. No human intellect could have devised a means of bringing together Jew and Gentile, putting them on the same platform before God. No human power could have done that. Only God, the only wise God. Well, you know, you apply that just to our own circumstances, beloved brethren, in our little meetings here and there, here and there, small gatherings of the Lord's people. How happy if we can put this principle of reconciliation into practice amongst us as brethren. What does it say here? I haven't got the passage before me. 5th chapter of Matthew, I better read it. I get it wrong. These aren't the kind of scriptures, you know, that we memorize. Funny, isn't it? We memorize all the ones that suit us, and there are many we don't memorize. 5th chapter of Matthew. Heart-searching words, are they not? "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I don't think that passage requires any exposition, do you? It speaks for itself. It speaks as loud as anything could be. I think as we read a verse like this, maybe we all have got to bow our heads in shame. Oh yes, here it is. Be reconciled to thy brother, and then offer thy gift. That's all I've got to say tonight about this subject of reconciliation. I do trust and pray that there might be some help from this, from these scriptures. You know, I don't make any apologies for not always speaking on a practical line. I know it's good to have practical ministry, but I don't excuse myself. I don't apologize. I sometimes think, you know, you might disagree with this, but I think if we absorbed into our spirits, I'm not talking about our heads, but into our hearts, into our affections, some of the mighty things that God has done. Oh, if these things were to grip our hearts in such a way that there was a living response to God for it all, I believe, beloved, our lives would be right. Our service would be right. Our conduct would be right. Our labours would be right. Let's get, you know, first things first. Well, I'll leave this little thought tonight. The ministry of reconciliation. Maybe you may think upon it yourselves and enlarge upon it. But we seek the Lord's blessing upon his word.